Let thy word go forth with power. For we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So we don't ever take it for granted. We ask you to give us your word tonight. And take us, O Lord, to Christ in the scriptures. And let us learn of him. Let us grow in him. Let us commune with Jesus Christ tonight. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, please have a seat. Praise the Lord. Go to the book of Judges, chapter 10. Judges, chapter 10. And I'm going to read through this chapter and the one right after. Judges 10. After Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamir in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamir. So one of the judges' names was Tola. This is what's funny about it. The judges get stranger and stranger. Tola means worm. God raised up a worm to save Israel. Tola. Jesus Christ himself in Psalm 22 used that same word. He said, I am a worm and no man. It's a Tola. Okay. In other words, God reduced him. God took him out. God took him down. When we think of God, we think of power and awesomeness. But God often hides his power in weakness. He used a worm to save Israel. Tola. He was one of the judges. Doesn't say much about him. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite. Jair means pleasant. He judged Israel 22 years. But it does tell us something about him. And I think this is a very important thing that I keep pointing out. He says in verse 4, he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts, and they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. The land of Gilead is the east bank of the Jordan River. It's in the country of Jordan now, but it actually belongs to Israel. What does it say about this judge? He had 30 sons. You cannot have 30 sons through one wife. Okay. What is he doing? And what is one of the themes that runs through this book? A judge is not a king. A judge is a savior that God raises up when the children of Israel go into disrepair, when they backslide, when they serve idols, they come into bondage, and when they feel the pain bad enough, they cry out to God, and he raises up for them a judge. The problem in this book is that these judges increasingly want to be kings. Okay, what's the difference? Well, we see right here, kings have dynasties. Kings marry a lot of wives and have a lot of children and take a lot of power and control. And kings want to accumulate horses. In this case, because the law of God said that the kings could not accumulate horses. But they got as close as they could. He had 30 asses, ass colts, 30 cities. How about Jair? And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. When you get to Judges 12, you got several more judges that they don't say much about except the number of children. Ibzan had 60 children. Okay. He had a lot of arranged marriages. Okay. Elon. Abdon had 40 sons, 30 grandsons. He's trying to, what is he trying to do? Set up a dynasty. It's worldly. It's worldly power. It's worldly dependence. It's worldly methods. And this is, God doesn't use worldly methods. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, they don't have the love of the Father. It's two different things. It's a radical difference between a judge and a worldly king. Okay. Jesus is a savior. It's the word for judge is Shaphat. Shaphat. So you have the valley of Jehoshaphat. Yahweh shall judge. Yahweh shall be the judge. Okay. So anyway, And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and wouldn't serve him. So all of a sudden they go on a glut of sin. They take up the gods of five different foreign countries around them. The very thing the Lord expressly told them not to do. You shall not worship idols. You shall not take up the gods of those people around you. You should have nothing to do with them. And then he said, those gods will be a snare to you one day. And all up till now you read, well, they got the god of this people or the god of that people or Baal or something. Now they're going on a glut, okay? They're going for the gods of the Philistines, which, by the way, the modern country of Philistines, Gaza, the Palestinians, okay? Zidon, southern Lebanon, okay. Syria, we see that in the news a lot, okay. All these countries from the ancient world are back in the news again. That tells you we're very close to the end. So, they took all these gods as their own. They forsook God. And verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. Okay, right now, the Philistines are in the Gaza, and Ammon is the name of the capital of Jordan. Northern Jordan is Ammon, middle Jordan is Moab, southern Jordan is Edom. All of these places are back in play. Okay. And that year they vexed and oppressed, the children of Israel. 18 years. All the children of Israel that were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over the Jordan to fight again, also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. So we're getting to a crisis where these backslidings and the bondage that comes with them become more severe, much more severe. The Philistines were like the iron clamp around the neck, okay? And not only that, originally they just fall into bondage of whatever region they were in, you know, east of the Jordan. They came under the Ammonites, all right? But now it says that they crossed, the pagans crossed the Jordan. And the paganism became aggressive, and so did the bondage and the pain. He says in verse 11, the Lord said unto the children of Israel, didn't I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? See, the Lord's got a memory. Look at all the things I've delivered you from. Can you not remember that? Now, a lot of faith has to do with just memory. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Look back to what God did. He said, I took you out of this bondage, I took you out of that bondage, I took you out of that bondage, didn't I? The Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet, in the face of all that, you've forsaken me, and served other gods. Therefore, I won't deliver you anymore. You don't want to hear that. I will not deliver you anymore. Go cry to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. Oh boy, that's quite a message. If those gods are so great, why don't you go back to them and let them get you out of this mess? Those gods are what got you in this mess. The children of Israel said to the Lord, we sin, do whatever you seem good to us, but please deliver us, we pray you. Deliver us today. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. So we see once again, God is good. He's hurting with their hurts in spite of their stubbornness and their refusal so often to repent. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together and camped in Mizpah. And the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, what man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. If we could just find a savior, is what they're saying. If we could just find someone to save us. And if we do, we'll make him a king. We'll make him into the king over the whole area of Gilead, which is the eastern bank of the Jordan River.
We just got to find a deliverer.
Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, and he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bore him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they threw Jephthah out and said unto him, you will not inherit in our father's house, for you're the son of a strange woman. So once again, the son of a foreigner, the son of a concubine, disenfranchised. He's a mighty man. He's a warrior, but his brothers throw him out of the house. They reject him, and he is disenfranchised. Verse 3, then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelled in the land of Tob. And there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. The children of Israel, now listen to this, the children of Israel rejected him. His birth was called into question. Does that sound familiar? And the people that the children of Israel despised among themselves were attracted to him. Who does that remind you of? Publicans, tax gatherers, sinners, born of a virgin, really? Despised and rejected by the children of Israel. But now they're in trouble. They are in so much trouble. See, this is how it works. This is how the end works. We celebrate like the opening of the embassy, and that's a big deal. That's a big sign and everything. But you know what's going to happen? It's going to get so bad that the Jews are going to feel like they're about ready to be wiped out. They're going to be pressed in on every side, and our help won't sustain. I don't know what's going to happen to Trump. I don't know what's going to happen to America. But by the time of the end, all of her lovers are cut off. And everyone surrounds her. They put her in siege. And Jerusalem especially gets put into siege. And it will look so bad. In fact, Jerusalem will be overrun. And the children of Israel have to run out in the desert. And it looks so bad. And they're going to need to be saved. I mean, they want a savior. They made a medal with Trump's head on it. And King Cyrus's head. They're looking for a savior. So maybe Trump will be the savior. Someday the Antichrist will be the one that they'll celebrate as their savior. But then he will betray them. And it will look so bad. And just like the story of Jephthah, they're going to be forced to look to that brother that they disenfranchised and kicked out and rejected. He was despised and rejected. Or like John says, he came to his own received him not. Now Jephthah fled from his brothers, verse 3, dwelled in the land of Tob, and there were gathered vain men to Jephthah and went out with him. Children of Israel reject him. The only ones that accept him are the losers and the people. It's like King David, all the losers, the people in debt, the people that were on the run. They were attracted to him. But the children of Israel weren't. It came to pass in time, verse 4, that the children of Ammon made war against Israel. The capital of Jordan is called Ammon to this day for these people, Ammon. And it was so that when the children of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went out to fetch Jephthah out of the land of Tob. So the Jews get a aha moment. And think, we got to go find him. We got to eat crow. And go get our brother that we threw out and disenfranchised. And that's, by the way, this is literally what they considered Jesus to be, a bastard. Really born of a virgin? They throw him out. They don't even consider him one of their own. But in the end, they'll be forced to call on his name. And Jesus said, I won't come back until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But before he helps them, he makes them responsible for their rejection. He makes them answer for it. This is what's going to happen too. So, it says in verse 6, they said to Jephthah, come and be our captain that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, didn't you hate me and expel me out of my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in distress? So he doesn't just come immediately. He makes them answer for their rejection of him. What does the Bible say about Jesus? That at the end, they will look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him as for an only son. And like the story of Joseph, before Joseph would help the children of Israel, his brothers, whom they threw out, he made them deal with their rejection of him. The great sin of Israel and the great sin of any human being at all is the rejection of Jesus Christ. All other sins can be forgiven, but that is the unforgivable sin. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and substitute, you will not be forgiven of your sins, and you will die in your sins. So he makes them face what they did, because every single judge is a type of Christ. And every judge in the book of Judges points to something about Christ. Verse 8, the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that you may go with us and fight against the children of Ammon, and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. They want to make him a king. Remember what they came to Jesus in John 6. They said, we want to make you a king. Now Jesus would not allow them to make him a king. He would not do it. That's when he sent the crowd away, sent the disciples away, and he went up on the mountain to pray. He would not let them make him a king. Okay. Now, the truth is, though, that Jesus is king. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of the kingdom that's coming. But so what's the point? The point is they can't make him king. God made him king. You can't make Jesus Lord. God made Jesus Lord. All you can do is humbly acknowledge Jesus as king. They couldn't make him king. Jesus is king. Jesus is prophet. And Jesus is priest. Now, here's the order. Prophet and priest and king. So in John 6, Jesus had already come as the Word. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the last prophet. He is God speaking to us. If you want to know what God has to say to you and me, Jesus is the Word of God, right? And they said, we want to make you a king. Well, wait a minute. They're skipping a step. What comes in between? Priest. In other words, Jesus has to die and make his life an offering to God for us, and to be the mediator between man and God. And then at the end, he will be revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow. But they want to skip it and make him king. And he wouldn't let them do that. So they want to make Jephthah king. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, verse 9, if you bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them before me, shall I be your head? And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if you do not so according to thy words. So even Gilead, or even Jephthah, is now beginning to pick up this worldly concept of wanting to be like a king. And the elders of Gilead said unto Jephthah, the Lord be witness between us if we don't do according to thy words. They swore by God. Never a good idea. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and captain over them. And Jephthah uttered all the words before the Lord in Mizpah, all his words. And Jephthah sent messengers unto the king of the children of Ammon, saying, what have you to do with me that you are come against me to fight in my land? Why did you invade our land? And the king of the children of Ammon answered unto the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came up out of Egypt, from Arnon even to Jabbok and unto Jordan. Now therefore restore these lands again peaceably. Now, he gets into an argument through messengers. Why are you invading us? Because you took our land. Now guess what? That's modern. That's what's going on right now. See, the Bible is prophetic. The argument is, the whole world says you took their land. That's why the Palestinians are coming in their hundreds, trying to swarm over the fence, and they're getting killed in a human wave of invasion. Men with rifles hiding behind women and attacking. And so he says, you took our land. And Jephthah sent messengers again to the king of the children of Ammon and said unto him, thus said Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not listen thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel remained in Kadesh. So they got to get to the promised land, and they got to go through Edom, and they got to go through Moab, and they probably got to go through Ammon. But they asked permission. We don't want to take your land. We just want to pass through, and we'll pay you for water, grazing, whatever. And these people go, nope, nope, nope. They're intransigent. Guess what? That's modern too. That's modern. They will. The Arab world has been offered a two-state solution, a three-state solution, a four-state solution, a 95% solution. They will not take anything at all. They are intransigent, and the hatred of Israel is demonic. Now, this time they're empowered by Islam. Back in those days, it was just paganism. But they hate their brother Israel. Now, if you read Deuteronomy, when God, Moses gave them instruction to get to the promised land, they said, when you go through the Moabites, don't hurt anybody. Don't take anything. Pay for whatever water you use. Pay for grazing. And he calls on them to cooperate with the children of Israel, but they don't. Now, it just so happened that when Israel originally came into the promised land, the Ammonites were subject people to another fierce tribe called the Amorites. And the children of Israel defeated the Amorites in battle. The Amorites had a king that was a giant. When they found his bed, it was 9 feet long. Okay. He was a giant. And they delivered the Ammonites from captivity. Now the Ammonites are saying, you're taking our land.
See, this is the thing. You know, this is what the Arabs are doing today, claiming land that's not theirs and inflaming everybody around them against Israel. So, it says, verse 18, now this is his message back, verse 16, 15, then, and said unto him, thus saith Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon. But when Israel came up from Egypt and walked through the wilderness into the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, let me, I pray thee, pass through thy land. But the king of Edom would not hearken thereto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Israel abode in Kadesh. And then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land. They went all the way around Edom because they didn't want to fight. I'm going to tell you something about the last 60 years. Israel doesn't want to fight. They have done everything they can to avoid a fight. Unfortunately, they have an implacable foe. Now, why is it so unsolvable? It comes down to religion. It always does. See, the Muslim religion has several places in the Hadiths that give this teaching. Muhammad said, the last day, which they're all looking forward to, because none of them know if they're saved. So they want to get to the last day to find out if they're going to go to heaven or hell. Muslims do not have insurance of salvation. So Muhammad says the last day cannot come until the Muslims destroy every last Jew. On that day, he said, even the rocks and trees are going to cry out and say, Muslim, Muslim, there's a Jew hiding behind me. Come and kill him. So how are you going to make peace with people like that? They go around. Their hospitals are brimming with even terrorists that get injured. Jewish doctors will work on them. They do so much mercy. They give so much. But these people are implacable. And their leaders, well, Hamas, what does Hamas mean, by the way? Ever heard of the political party Hamas? Hamas means violence. It's in the Bible, by the way.
In many of the prophets, it says, Hamas shall chase you. Hamas shall pursue you. Hamas shall be destroyed.
Violence. This is a religious fight. Therefore, there's no reason. Verse 18, they went along through the wilderness and passed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and by the east side of the land of Moab, pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. So they were very meticulous, just like now. They're very meticulous. They have terrorists that are lobbing shells from hospitals. They could take out those shells, but they'd have to destroy a hospital. The headquarters of this terror resistance right now is in the basement of a hospital. Okay, they'd set up right next to nursery schools, children's schools. They hope the Jews will just crush them. Then they can accuse them of killing children. This is a demonic, demonic war. Let me go on. Verse 20, or 19. Israel sent messengers unto Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said unto him, let us pass through, we pray thee, through thy land and into my place. But Sihon trusted not Israel to pass through his coast. But Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Jahaz and fought against Israel. So they wouldn't just let him pass through. They couldn't believe that they would just pass through. They project their own treachery onto the Jews. And there's a very famous saying by Golda Meir, who was the prime minister of Israel back in the 60s. And she said, we will always have war until the Arabs learn to love their own children more than they hate us. And that's the truth. These people are motivated by hate. So, verse 21, the Lord God of Israel delivered Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they smote them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. Yes, they got into a war because they were forced to, and they won. See, everything, if you watch closely, see, the reason I bring this up is because this is echoed right here in this ancient story. If you watch closely, the diplomats and politicians, they're all demanding that Israel goes back to pre-1967 borders. Because basically, the birth of Israel, humanly speaking, the UN gave a mandate that there would be an Israel and that they'd have their ancient homeland. And originally, they were offered by the British government all of the land of Jordan and the sliver we now call Israel. That was Israel. Because that was original Israel, the Israel of the Bible, okay? From the River Euphrates to the river in Egypt. But then to appease the Arabs, the British government took 78% away before Israel could become a nation and establish a brand new country called Jordan. That's where these people are, Amorites, Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites. And they set up a new country that never existed before out of 78% of what they offered Israel. That's why Britain, which used to be a greater superpower than the U.S., is now a has-been relic, an ancient history has-been nation. Because the sun set on the British Empire, because God has a foreign policy. He said to Israel, I'll bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. So anyway, as he gets into these arguments in this story, I'm thinking of modern arguments. They're the same arguments, they're the same thing. So people say, you got to go back to the pre-1967 borders. And Israel says, look, you forced us into a war, and we won. We won. It'd be suicide to go back pre-1967 anyway, because at one point, the boundary, the width of the nation of Israel is 9 miles. Before 1967. You can't defend that country. So I hope they never do that. Anyway, verse 23. So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people, Israel, and should you possess it? Hey, God gave us the victory. You're going to claim what we were given to by God? Will you not possess that which Chemosh thy God gives thee to possess? So whoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess. See, Jephthah's talking spiritually.
You have what your God gave you. You have it. We have what God gave us. Can't your God take it? See, and this is a really important verse because this underscores much of the frustration. By the way, one out of seven people in the world is Muslim. And the existence of Israel is an affront to the Muslim faith. It drives them crazy. Can't Allah throw these evil Jews out? I mean, they've had five wars since 1948 where they had overwhelming superiority of weapons, tanks, men. Five nations attacked Israel by surprise. And every single time they get utterly destroyed and Israel keeps gaining more ground. Now, it's going to get bad, as I told you. I mean, the prophets of the Bible say it'll be so bad, Jerusalem itself will be overrun someday. That's what will bring Jesus back, okay? Because Jesus is the heavenly Jephthah. He's the son of Israel that the nation rejected and despised. He's the cast-off that the only people attracted to him presently are other cast-offs and losers. No one really important. He's the one that they're going to be forced to say, wow, we better go make peace with him because he's our Savior. He's the last Jephthah. So anyway, it goes on. So verse 25, and now are you anything better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the son of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Or did he ever fight against them? While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and all the cities that be along the coast of Arnon, 300 years? Why therefore did you not recover them within that time? In other words, there's 300 years where we weren't there. Why didn't you do what you wanted to do then? Israel's only been in Israel since 1948. Why didn't the Arabs set up their great Palestine then? Where was it? There wasn't one. Once again, an echo. A 3,000 year echo of what's happening today. All the same arguments. Verse 27, wherefore I haven't sinned against you, but you do me wrong to war against me. The Lord, the judge, be judged this day between the children of Israel and the children of Ammon. Notice he calls the Lord the judge. This is the book of Judges, but who's the real judge, the real Savior? The Lord, the Shaphat. Howbeit the king of the children of Ammon hearken not unto the words of Jephthah, which he sent him. Well, that's another thing someone said. I think it was a guy named Abba Iban, one of the earliest leaders of Israel. He said the Arabs never miss a chance to miss a chance. They shoot themselves in the foot every time. And you know why? It's not because they're stupid. They're not stupid. It's because they're blinded by hate. And if you got hate, you can't see right. You can't think right. You can't see straight. So they keep on hurting themselves. 29, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. Now, in the Old Testament, whenever the Spirit of the Lord comes on anyone, someone's going to get hurt. Okay, that's how it worked. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And I'm glad in the New Testament, when the Spirit of the Lord comes on us, someone's going to get healed, right? But in the old, man, you're going to get hurt. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over Gilead and Manasseh and passed over Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed over into the children of Ammon. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if you shall without fail deliver the children of Ammon into my hands, then it shall be that whatever comes forth out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, you shall surely be the Lord's, and I'll offer it up for a burnt offering. So he made a vow. Now look, the vows are important. He said, if you give me the victory, first thing that comes out of my door when I come home, I'm going to offer up completely to God. Well, it could be a chicken, could be a goat, could be something a little more valuable, right? Stupid to make vows like that. So, now, verse 32, then Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and under the plain of the vineyards with a great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter come running out of the house with a timbrel. Hi, Daddy. Congratulations. His daughter. What?
And with dances, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter.
Now, before I go any further, I want you to notice what this speaks to. This is God himself nipping in the bud the idea of a king with a big harem and with a lot of children and a lot of power and a dynasty. At this point, he only had one child. And the Lord saw to it that that one child ran out to meet him.
Came to pass when he saw her, he rent his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you brought me very low, and you're one of them that trouble me, for I've opened my mouth unto the Lord. I can't go back."
Well, he couldn't break a vow to God. Can't break a vow.
"And she said unto my father, 'If you have opened your mouth unto the Lord, you do to me according to that which proceeded out of your mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies,
even of the children of Ammon.'" This is one of the places in the Bible where a girl is a type of Christ. If this is what it took to get the victory, Father, just go ahead and do it. Who else does she remind you of in the Old Testament? Who does she remind you of? Isaac. Isaac gives his hands to Abram. Tie him up. Where's the sacrifice? Oh, the Lord will provide. Lay down on that altar. Isaac gets on it. He didn't fight his father. He gave his life. Like Jesus. This man is in despair. He got the victory, but what did the victory cost? And his daughter speaks like Jesus. "Father, the Lord gave the victory. You made a vow. You do to me whatever you want to do." Now let me go on before I... "So she said to her father, 'Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go up and down the mountain and bewail my virginity, I and my fellows.' And he said, 'Go,' and he sent her away for 2 months. And she went with her companions and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains." Okay, now this story is very controversial. And by the way, I've heard a lot of takes on what actually happened. I'm going to give you mine, which is in disagreement with a lot of people that I really respect. Okay. What actually happened? It was not a human sacrifice. Not like it's described. He did not put her on a fire and offer her to God. There's no way God would accept that. God stopped Isaac from doing that. I believe he was willing. This guy probably didn't know much scripture, didn't know much at all. He's kind of a wild guy. But no, that's not what happened. And you can tell by what they said between the two of them. Okay. She went to bewail her virginity. She's never going to get married. She's never going to have children. Because she has been offered entirely to God. But not on a fire. And not on a stone altar. And no one put a knife in her heart. You had this thing where people, normal people, like Samuel, his mother was barren. She said, "God, I need a child. And if you give me a child, I'll give him to the tabernacle. And there he will serve for the rest of his life." This girl, the way it worked out, this girl gave up her whole life to be wholly devoted, almost like a whole burnt sacrifice, but whole devotion to the Lord. Now, there's a scripture that talks about this in Leviticus 27. I'm going to turn there real quick and read it. It's the law of God. I mean, I don't believe. Now, Jacob believes it was a human sacrifice. Other people I know and respect, they believe it too. I just cannot believe that. That was one of the reasons why, of the story of Isaac. Because God is saying through that story that there's no, the willingness is great, but no human sacrifice could be acceptable to God except one. Okay. The one. There, God does have an economy of human sacrifice, but there's only one. Okay. So if you're devoted, if you're dedicated to God, and if a vow is made, then what do you got to do to keep that vow? If you just vowed your daughter to God as a whole sacrifice. Leviticus 27, I think it's 28, yeah. Notwithstanding, no devoted thing that a man shall devote unto the Lord of all that he hath of man and beast and of the field of his possession shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted thing is most holy unto the Lord. None devoted which shall be devoted of men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. Now that's the sacrificial part. Okay. What I think happened here, and I had the wrong scripture actually, but I did somewhere in there. I won't make you wait for me. Is that to keep that vow, that daughter gave up a normal life. And that judge had to give up once and for all any thoughts or imaginations about a dynasty. He's not going to be a king. He's going to be a judge, a savior. Now this thing builds all the way into the next book of the Bible, 1 Samuel, where it gets to the point where the whole nation is demanding of the last judge is Samuel. We want a king! Samuel, it says, the Bible says, Samuel wept all night long before God. And finally God said, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go tell them what it'll be like to have a king. I'm going to give them a king. That's how they got Saul. Okay. It's a theme that runs past the book. And a crisis that keeps building and building. And it says in verse 39, came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. And notice the point. She knew no man. That was the point. The man did not have progeny. What does it say about Jesus in Isaiah 53? It says that who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And when it says, who shall declare his generation? What that's actually saying is, he forswore the right to have children. He forswore the right to marriage. He forswore. Why? Because he's wholly devoted to God. And this little girl is a type of Christ. And so the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Japheth, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. And that is quite a sacrifice. I think that's a sacrifice. And let me just read a few more verses and then close in chapter 12. Because the whole story just kind of ends here. But the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together and went northward and said unto Jephthah, why did you pass over to fight against the children of Ammon and didn't call us to go with you? We're going to burn your house down with fire. What they're doing is rebelling against the Lord's Messiah. And Jephthah said unto them, I and my people were at great strife with the children of Ammon. When I called you, you delivered me not out of their hands. You didn't do anything. Now that the battle's over, you want in on it. Look, the battle is now. One day the spoils will be divided. Jesus is Lord. He's coming back and he will bring a reward for everyone that took his side at the right time. These people waited to find out what were happening, and then they're going to go, all right, we're with you. Why didn't you let us fight? He says, you wouldn't lift a finger when it counted. You wouldn't even lift a finger when it really counted. And that's another recurring theme in Judges. And it says, then Jephthah, verse 4, gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. There's a war. The men of Gilead smote Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Midianites. And the Gileadites took the passage of Jordan before the Ephraimites. And it was so that when those Ephraimites which were escaped said, let me go over, that the men of Gilead said unto him, are you an Ephraimite? And if he said no, in other words, at the end, there's going to be a lot of people try to get away by trying to deny what they are. There'll be a lot of people who pretend that they were Christian all along when they weren't.
But they had a special test because it just has to do with language and accents. That area of Ephraim, you couldn't say the word Shibboleth. That's why to this day we got a word, Shibboleth. That means that's a verbal test. Okay. So when they're trying to cross the Jordan, are you one of the Ephraimites? Are you one of the rebels against the Messiah? No. All right, then say Shibboleth. They won't be able to say it. And it says that, verse 6, and then off. They said unto him, say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth. They couldn't say Sibboleth. For he could not frame to pronounce it right. Then they took him and killed him. See, there's coming a test. It's already settled in a sense. It's kind of like the mark of the beast. I always tell people about the mark of the beast, but the truth is, you don't even need to get the mark to have the mark. Because before the mark is a mark, it's already an impression on your soul. It's a way of thinking, an outlook, a way of life. And when the mark comes, the ultimate test, the final apostasy, there'll be people that we're pretending that won't be able to anymore. That's what this is teaching, what the end of the world will be like. Verse 7, and then I'll close. Jephthah judged Israel for 6 years. Then died Jephthah, the Gileadite, and he was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. See, he's no king. They don't even know what city he was buried in. He died as a true judge, a true Messiah. God nipped the king thing in the bud. Father, in the name of Jesus. These stories are so full and rich and beautiful and valuable that I'm afraid we can't even plumb the depths of them. But I pray that you'd breathe the breath of life on them and bring some good to our hearers everywhere that are listening by YouTube or here in this room and in this church. Breathe the breath of life on these teachings and draw us closer to Jesus. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, God bless you.